Good morning, Austin Oaks Church. My name's Chad McCartney. If you're new with us, I'm the pastor of discipleship here at Austin Oaks, and today you get to hear from me a little bit on this message about hope and distinction and how we are unique as Christians, marked by this concept of hope or this gift of hope that we have. We're in the midst of a series right now in the book of 1 Peter. It's called Distinct, Marked by Hope. And 1 Peter was a book, if you're not familiar with it, that Peter wrote to a group of Christians who were scattered through the area of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey today. And one of the reasons he was writing this book is because, one, Christianity was a brand new concept at that time, kind of a new thing, and so it wasn't commonly associated with many of those cultures in that region. It was new really anywhere you were, but it started in the Jerusalem area, and as they were spreading out, obviously it became less and less known. And so this was a group of people and a group of churches that were pretty unique culturally and spiritually in the settings in which they were at. And so Peter knew they were going to face some challenges. Anytime you're a minority, a great minority in an area, you're not as readily welcomed by the people around you. And so Peter was writing this letter very specifically to encourage this group of Christians during that time. And not only because of their minority status in that area was he encouraging them, but Peter, who was more in the heart of Rome in that area at that time, also knew that Nero, who was the present ruler of that region, and at that time Asia Minor was under the control of Rome, Nero historically is known as the one of the leaders that most persecuted the Christian church. I mean, he did horrible things towards Christians. And so Peter knew that as that spread outwardly to these regions, not only were they going to be minorities culturally and spiritually, but they were going to experience the ripples of that effect as that kind of persecution and attitude spread. And so he pens this letter to this group of believers to encourage them and to keep them focused on the hope that was theirs in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to just pause for a moment because I think it's so easy for us as, you know, modern day Christians, 2,000 years after this letter was written, to think, you know, how is that really relevant to us today? And there may have seemed like a time in our nation's history where it was less relevant because as Americans, our nation has probably been as friendly to the faith of Christianity as any nation that's ever existed. A lot of our roots come from Christian roots. A lot of the values of our nation come from the Christian faith. And so for a long time, we've been kind of in the majority. But the reality is, if you read the news and you just watch things nowadays, things are shifting in our country. And what was common values and what was commonly accepted and what was a majority thought in the past is quickly becoming things that are being pushed aside or are being threatened or are being removed as practices that are acceptable in places where they once were. And I think that makes this letter even more relevant than it's ever been for us as a church. Because Peter is going to teach us, how do we have hope in a setting where we're not the majority, where things aren't going the way we want them to go, or the things that we value aren't the things that the people around us as a whole value. And the reality is, church, what we've experienced in America is not the norm for Christianity around the world. And I think we're probably going to experience more of that moving forward than vice versa. So we need to accept this as a good exhortation, just as it was to these Christians back then today, that if we're going to walk faithfully, if we're going to walk distinctly as Christians, we need to remove our hope where, if we're honest, we've placed our hope in God and our nation as a Christian nation. And if we're really honest, we've probably put a little bit more of our hope in the fact that our nation carries these values. And as that begins to change, it's going to begin to rock the foundation for where we have placed our hope. And sadly enough, I think a lot of us Christians in those times are less distinct and less of a light shining in a dark place than we really ought to be. And this message today in particular, I think, is Peter's exhortation to them and to us on how we can move forward truly having this distinction based on where our hope is. And this is our response to that hope that we've seen. So I want to answer three questions that I think our text answers this morning in 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13. The first is, where must my hope be? Where do I need to place my hope? Peter's going to address that. In fact, that's the heart of this message, is where must our hope be? The second is, how do I get it there? Okay, so this is where our hope needs to be. And as Peter is talking to these people who are going to face all kinds of external challenges, he's saying, hey, let me show you how to razor sharp, keep your hope placed in the right spot. It's going to be so important for you to navigate the situation that you find yourself in. And then secondly, he's going to tell them, how do you get it there? And then the last thing, which is a lot of the verses, but is really a result of having our hope put in the right place and getting it there, is what's the result of a life that has its hope in the right spot? What should this kind of hope-filled life result in our character and our conduct? How are we going to live differently as a result? So if you have your Bible with you, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. We'll work down through verse 25, but the heart of this message and the heart of this section is really captured in verse 13, and then we'll just see the results of it fleshed out in the remainder of the passages. So bear with me. We're going to spend some time on verse 13, and then we'll work through the others to show how that's the result of what happens when we take Peter's first command and put it into practice. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says this, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter starts with this key word, therefore. Okay, just a real simple lesson, and whenever you see that word in the Bible, you got to realize, hey, they're referring back or they're basing this on something that's just been said. And if you remember last week's message on the first 12 verses of this, you'll know that that first section of Peter is Peter's telling them about the incredible hope they have in the salvation that's been given to them through the person of Jesus Christ. This imperishable inheritance, unfading, undefiled, and kept in heaven by God for you. At the same day he refers to when Jesus Christ comes back to begin all of eternity, in a sense, the new heavens and the new earth. So Peter just talked to them about that. And if you understand kind of how he wrote, Peter wasn't giving any commands. There's not one command in the first 12 verses of this letter. He's just telling them the facts. God, by his great mercy, has given you this living hope. He has caused you to be born again into this hope and this inheritance that awaits you. So he's telling them what God has done for them and reminding them about this. And now he turns the corner here and he says, okay, now because of what God's done for you, here's how you need to respond. If you're going to walk faithfully through this difficult season, there's some things that we need to do in response to what God has done. This is called Christian growth or spiritual maturity. The other is salvation. We receive salvation by faith, by trusting what God has done for us, but our spiritual growth now happens when we act in accordance to this grace that God has given us. And so here's the heart of this passage right here, if you could break it down. It's really therefore, and here's the command right here. Everything else pivots around there. Therefore, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? A couple things that are important. This revelation of Jesus Christ, notice it's not on Jesus Christ necessarily, even though it is him. It's fully on the grace that will be brought to you. It's this gift that God has for you, and it's going to be brought when Christ comes again for the second time. You see, this hope is all about perspective, church. It's about looking toward the future and believing what's coming for you. Faith is about the present, right? We have faith in the salvation that's been done for us. We have hope in the promise that we're still waiting for. And so Peter is encouraging them, and I think it's an encouragement for us, saying if you're going to walk through a difficult season, you got to take your eyes off of the present for a moment and make sure you see the future and what's coming. You got to lock in. You got to focus. And notice he says, your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. And this grace he talked about, if you want to know what that grace is, he sprinkled several of those things into the first few verses that were just before this. An undefiled, imperishable, unfading inheritance kept in heaven for you. He talks about glory and praise and honor that will be yours when you keep your faith focused on him in the midst of trials. Instead of getting focused on the trials, you faithfully push through and remember who he's called you to. And he says, he's going to bring honor and reward. Jesus Christ is going to bring honor and reward to you and I as faithful servants when we faithfully walk through these things. Can you imagine what that might be like? Let's be honest. Almost every single person wants to be honored, wants some kind of reward. We're pursuing all the things that we often do wrongly in this world is because we want the approval of others. We want some kind of glory. We want some kind of success. We're pursuing all these things in this world. It's part of who we are. And when we do it in this world, it usually leads us to behavior that's not consistent with our Heavenly Father. And God's not saying, hey, don't ever pursue glory. Don't ever pursue honor. Those are all bad. He's not saying those are bad things. He's just saying there's a better place to get them than in this world. Because they're all going to perish in this world. Right? Just think of the athletes or the stars, all the people that in their moment have all those things that we think will bring us satisfaction in that moment. But the moment they're no longer able to perform at that level and they drift off, if you ever read about athletes' lives or people that have great fame and when it drifts away, they have some of the most devastating, horrific lives after that because they've lost what they thought was so satisfying. And what God's saying to us here, he's saying, set your hope on the one that'll never fade, the one that will never go away, the grace that he gives to us in the midst of that. Here's your first point. I must anchor my hope in the future grace I receive when Christ returns. I must anchor my hope in this future grace. This is actually an exercise of spiritual growth he's calling us to do. It's something we must work at as Christians. God does all the work in our salvation. Now he's saying, hey, now that you have this gift, I'm calling you to stay focused on this prize. Keep this constantly before you. Work at it. Focus on it. Discipline yourself. It's not an exercise of strengthening our hope muscle so much as it is an exercise of focusing our hope on the right object. Let me help you understand this, because I think this is a misconception that we often have as Christians, is we think, oh, I gotta gain more faith, or I need more hope. And the fact is, you have hope, you have faith as a Christian. Your problem is not necessarily getting more, it's where are you focusing it? What is that hope on? Peter doesn't say in this passage, you know, get more hope, you need more hope. Look what he says. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Meaning, where you put your hope is what's going to make all the difference. Let me just give a real simple illustration to help with that. Let's just pretend that you had to fly across the Atlantic for the first time ever in your life. Okay, maybe you've never flown before ever in your life. You maybe grew up in a small little town, rarely left it, just didn't travel a whole lot, and now for some reason you have to go across this huge ocean, your first time ever in a plane, and you're just freaking out going, "Oh, I've never done this and I'm super nervous." And let's just pretend hypothetically you get to the airport and they say, "Hey, you know, we're going to give you some choices here on how you fly." And they bring you out to the tarmac, and out on the tarmac there's two planes out there. One of them is this old rickety, you know, single wing, you know, one engine prop plane that's sputtering, and the guy that's flying it looks like, you know, the guy out of the A-team, you know, freaking out. He's going, "Man, is this guy even sane?" And he says, "Here's one of your options. You can take this plane, you know, and fly over the Atlantic, or right next to it is this beautiful decked out 747 plane that flies those kinds of flights all the time." Let me ask you, if you just mustered up enough hope in that little single-engine prop plane, do you think it would get you over the Atlantic? Would you feel comfortable if you said, "Hey, if I just get enough hope, I'm going to have enough hope, I'm going to be confident in this plane, I'm going to muster up a little bit more hope, and I think it can get me across"? Would you feel good about a decision like that? No, it doesn't matter how much hope you put in that little plane. It's probably not going to get you across. And the flip is, it doesn't matter how little hope you put in that big jet. All you need is just enough hope to step onto the plane. In fact, you might be there with another passenger who's flown hundreds of times. In fact, on a weekly basis, maybe they make a transatlantic flight back and forth, and so they don't even think twice about it. And you're next to them, and they're totally confident that that thing's going to get them across. They have tons of hope in it, and they hop up in the plane, and they get in there, and you're like shaking at the knees, and your palms are sweaty, and you're going, "I'm not sure this is going to get there, but I'm going to hope that it does. I hope it does." But if you put your hope in the right object, guess what? You're both going to end up getting across. It's going to get you to where you need to go. And that's what Peter is talking about here. He's not talking about getting more hope. He's saying, you have hope. God has given you a hope. The problem that we struggle with as Christians is, what are we putting our hope in? And if we're honest, we mix our hope, don't we? We got one foot on God's promise and another foot on the hopes of this world. Man, I hope I get that promotion. I hope this relationship works out for me. I hope my family, you know, turns out just the way I'd planned it to turn out. I hope my health holds out till I get to this point, because I hope I can see these things in this world. None of which is bad in and of itself, but none of which is able to sustain the weight of putting our hope in it. And if we're really honest, we're probably like this a lot of times as Christians. Here's God here, and we got our stuff here, and we're just like leaning a little bit, but hey, I'm keeping my toe over there in the God hope section, just in case this kind of works out. And what Peter is telling us is that, guess what? Everything that you lean on this side is going to come crumbling. And I think ironically, we can sometimes have compassion on these Christians that are in these difficult spots, like this group in 1 Peter, or even in parts of the world where they are persecuted and they're losing a lot of these things in their lives, some of the comforts they have and health and just community, all those things. But the truth is, church, we're going to lose them all as well. Every single one of us will lose everything that you put your hope in this world. It's not a matter of if you'll lose them. The question is when. And I wonder if it's not better that we lose them little by little as life goes on, because it reminds us, "Whew, I probably shouldn't have put my hope there." Or as maybe many of us as Americans find out, where we get our hopes in this world so frequently that we continue to hope in it until the very last part of our life, and then suddenly in a very short window, all of that is just ripped away And it's incredibly painful for us because most of our life, the hopes we've had in this world have seemed to work out because we never looked further down the road like Peter is encouraging us to do. So Chad, I get this idea. We got to put our hope fully on this grace at Christ's return. But how do we do that? How do I do that as a Christian? I'm so glad you asked that question. Because Peter wants to answer that. Look at what he says here. He doesn't just say what we are to do. He tells us right in the midst of this how to do it. He says, set your hope fully, but he tells us right before that how to do it. He says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Two great simple principles that describe how we do that. I want to talk about those a little bit because I think they're so vital to us actually carrying this out. The first is this. I'm going to just phrase it this way. Have a military mindset about where your hope is. Have a military mindset. When Peter says, prepare your minds for action, he's actually using a military idiom. We translate it into English, preparing your mind for action, but the actual phrase is gird up the loins of your mind, which is a strange metaphor because it doesn't apply to your mind, but it was a military phrase that when you girded up your loins, you were, as Roman soldiers, they'd wear these robes obviously back then, and they would have to lift them up a little bit, and they'd cinch it off in their belt so that their robes wouldn't trip them up as they were running into battle. So it was this idea of, hey, get ready because the fight is coming. And so they would gird up their loins. And so Peter takes that image there and he puts it and applies it to their mind rather than to their bodies. He's saying, if you're going to set your hope fully on this grace, you can't sit back as a couch potato and expect that to happen. It will not happen passively. This is part of the work of Christian growth. It's this transformation of our mind that takes place as we stop thinking about the things in this world that will never satisfy us and never fulfill us, and we start thinking about those things that are eternal and will last indefinitely. And Peter says, you need a military mindset in this. Think of people in the military. Every time they get up and get ready for the day, it's a life or death situation. They don't get up and say, should I bring my gun today or not? You know, I got my gun, but you know, oh man, I forgot some bullets this time. You know, I wonder if that's gonna be a problem when I'm in the midst of this war. No, they are disciplined and regimented every single day with their routines because they know that if they lose focus, it could cost them or someone with them their life. I wonder if we haven't gotten just a little bit lazy as Christians in America with this kind of thing. That maybe we've been lured into the hopes of this world because of how good we've had it, that it's easy to hope in this world, and a lot of times those things seem to work out for us. And so we've lost this mindset of fighting in our minds to make sure we're safe. I love how Paul addresses this when he talks to the church in Corinth. So he says, for though we walk in the flesh, meaning in these earthly bodies, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now watch this, because Paul explains what he means here. We often misinterpret this and go into a lot of goofy different things because of it, but notice how he's going to now tell us where these strongholds are and the warfare that we have to take place here. Watch, he says right here, we destroy the strongholds or arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Let me ask you this. Where do arguments and opinions and thoughts exist in our world? Let me give you a little hint. It starts with M, ends with D, and sounds like ein in the middle. You got it? You ever think about that? That one of the greatest spiritual battles we face that God has equipped us with is the battle that exists right here in our minds. And when we don't resist, when we don't fight, when we don't take every thought captive about where our hope is and what we're putting our faith in this world, we become extremely vulnerable. Paul knew that. He told that to the Corinthians. Peter knew it. He told it to these churches that were scattered around, that were in the midst of a battle. I wonder if we do as Christians. Can I just make an observation of what I often see, whether it's in the newscasts or just as Christians as a whole, and even my natural tendency as a father or a parent or whatever, when things don't go the way I think they should go, even if they're just not right or not just or they're not Christian or whatever it is, my tendency, and probably your tendency as well, and what I tend to see is we tend to go military outwardly to change our circumstances much faster than we go military inwardly to change our perspective. Here's a little experiment for you, because I'm going to challenge you later on some ways that you can adopt this mindset. But here's one little thought experiment or thing I think you could do. If you want to take this next season to read the book of 1 Peter, I dare you. In fact, I double dog dare you. You can't back down to that if you're a man or a woman, right? I dare you to read this book of 1 Peter, and in the midst of all the difficulties that Peter says they're going to face, note how many times he tells them to go military against their circumstances and try to change their circumstances to be more favorable for them, as opposed to how many times he takes it back to them internally and says, how are you going to choose to walk through this? Because your inheritance doesn't belong here. Read it with that mindset, and I think it'll begin to impact you. The second thing I want you to see is, one is that military mindset. Second is eliminate distracting influences. Eliminate distracting influences. And this takes a lot of thought and discipline as well, as Peter talks about. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. There's that mindset. He says, and being sober-minded. He uses another metaphor of being sober versus being drunk. Okay, if you think of being drunk, it means you're under the influence of alcohol or drugs or some kind of other influencing substance. And Peter's saying, you need to be sober-minded, meaning your mind needs to be under the influence of something that sobers it up, which is truth, which is God's word, as opposed to under the influence of things that cause it to be wrongly influenced in another direction. We need to think clearly. Meaning, we need to be aware of all the influences that come into our minds to cause us to think wrongly, to cause us to hope in the things of this world as opposed to what's coming. I wonder how much input we have coming into our minds that has caused us to become drunk on the society in the world that we live in. And just the American mindset, the American dream, and what we believe is ours, how much of that has so bombarded our minds that we're under the influence of that more than we are under the influence of God's truth? And what would it look like for us to change that in our lives? So what are some habits we can do to help us with this? I wanted to give you just four real simple habits, and they're probably not new to you, but the idea is that it isn't rocket science. It's actually a commitment to something that's going to begin to change you. It's some disciplines that'll help you change you, and seeing that whatever you hope in is going to shape how you live. And so set your hope in the right spot, and I promise you, the rest of your life is going to follow suit. Whatever you're hoping in will always lead a trail of a lifestyle that's consistent with what you're hoping in. So here's some things you can do to have that military mindset and to avoid some external influences. One is read God's word. Know His Word. And it doesn't mean you got to read it for 8 hours a day. It just means every day you should be going back to saying, if I'm to set my mind on the grace that is mine at the revelation of Jesus Christ, I want to know what that grace is. That's motivating. That's encouraging to know you have an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance kept in heaven for you. That should remind you that, yes, I want that. I want to go after that. Because everything I've ever chased in this world, I may have achieved it, but it's not long before it's not giving the satisfaction that it once had. Remember that home that you thought, if we could just get into that home, man, it's going to fix everything, or that car, or that job, or career, or that child, or that marriage, or that relationship. And it's great, that newness is great at that moment, but you notice how as life goes on, you realize, man, this home is like really a lot to maintain. It's just like constantly breaking down, and the car, you know, there's always a newer model that's got better features on it, and the relationship, you get into it and you go, wow, this is harder than I thought. Like, they're starting to see things in me that I was able to hide when I was single, and now suddenly they're in my space all the time, and they're kind of figuring out my gig here. Like, I don't know that I like this as much as I did before. It's hard, right? But we tend to put our hope in those things. And so we need to fill our minds with something that's a helpful habit. So reading God's Word, hearing about it. Man, what you're doing today on Sunday for all of us, can I just be honest with you? I think I needed this message today more than anyone who stepped foot in this building. I'm going to be real honest with you. Man, there's been a number of things that have just hit us in recent days that I'm going, it's just ironic that I have to, I think sometimes God just assigns messages or things to you and just laughs and says, huh, you got this one, Chad, probably a few months ago, whatever, when we decided it. And he says, that's good timing. You're going to need that then. You know, whether you're a pastor proclaiming this truth or you're someone listening to it, we need this hope. Our nature so much wants to hope in the things of this world. And when God just starts crumbling those things away, you know, there's a point where you get angry at first, and then there's every other those points where you just go, all right. It's like you're so out of control, you realize it, that you realize, I got to shift where my hope is. Because if I keep putting it in things that are temporal, I'm going to continue to be disappointed. And that's a good thing. That really is a gift. But being here to hear about it, being here to be with others who are on that same journey, this is so important. It's not rocket science. But let's be honest. There are all kinds of things in our world that pull us away from just taking some time every day to read about the grace of God in His Word. To be here on Sunday. So many competing events. Because we don't have a military mindset, we say, oh, I can miss a few more Sundays, if I don't read today. And I don't mean it to be legalistic like it's a performance. I mean it because this is a real battle that we're in. And it's going to take some discipline to accomplish it. The third one is to talk about it and apply it, to get in an environment where you can do that. We push small groups here at our church, not because it's just another activity for us to participate in, because it's your foxhole. It's where the battle really takes place, where you can be real with other Christians and share with them the struggles you're going through, the hurts you're going through, and they're going to come alongside you and help you keep moving forward when it seems like you can't. They're going to be the ones that when you take a shot in the arm, they'll bring in the medics, they'll carry you to where you need to get to, and they're going to help you keep going forward with the right perspective. Church, you need those things in your life. It's a battle that we have to develop some disciplined habits to get through. The last one is just this idea of eliminating some distractions in your life. Some of us just have way too many things going on. Our kids are in every single activity, which keeps us, you know, in nine different directions every day of the week. We're so overcommitted at our jobs, or we have this plan and this thing we're pursuing, and none of those are wrong or bad things in and of themselves. Hear me out. But it is so easy to get overcommitted with other things and let the war be pushed aside. And before you know it, you're taking shots in ways you've never taken shots before. Church, this is really a battle. And we want to be engaged in it. Peter is reminding us that. So where does that lead us? Well, here's my second primary point, is my hope should result in a distinct lifestyle. That's what we're going to see in the remainder of this passage, is when our hope is anchored in the right spot, it naturally results in a lifestyle that conforms to that hope. Let me just illustrate this. When you become an athlete, okay, some of your kids are athletes, and maybe you are athletes. When you become an athlete and you set your hope on that prize, whatever that prize is for your particular sport, guess what? Your whole lifestyle starts to adjust accordingly. You set aside time to train. You might get up earlier and put in an extra workout. You might change your diet and say, I'm going to eat in a certain way because it's going to affect my performance, which could affect whether I receive that prize that I'm hoping in. Are you with me on this? Whatever we are putting our hope in this world, it affects our lifestyle. If you're hoping in success or wealth or fame or acceptance, you are going to adjust your lifestyle and discipline yourself in order to pursue that particular hope. But it's the hope that leads and guides and drags the other ones across. And that's exactly what we're going to see here when Peter talks about what happens when our hope is properly focused. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. See, one of the mistakes that we make as Christians and others as they see Christianity, as, oh, it's just a list of do's and don'ts. Don't do this, don't do this. And they just think it's just about what you do and what you don't do. They don't realize that it's about a hope that far exceeds anything else in this world. And what that hope is in is why we do these things. See, no one talks about that with an athlete. It's like, oh man, like, they don't eat this, or they get up at 6 in the morning to work out. No, they're impressed going, wow, look at the discipline of that person because they're going after that prize. We get pumped when we listen to these biographies and stories of Olympic athletes and the discipline they did and the things they were willing to do in order to get that prize. That fires us up. But why isn't that happening for us as Christians? Because we've disconnected our holiness from our hope. Like, we're like these silly gym rats, right? They go in and they're lifting weights and doing all these things, but they never do anything with it. They just are like blown up, right? They got the little pencily legs because all they want is the big biceps and chest and shoulders and all this stuff. Look at how great, look at how holy I look, right? But for what purpose? They miss the very purpose for why they're working out. Or we as Christians have that hope and we discipline ourselves for that purpose. And he's saying, hey, don't be conformed to these former desires of yours in ignorance, meaning you weren't thinking, you weren't doing the battle in your mind. That's what you do when you don't think. It says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter quotes this out of Leviticus, several places where Leviticus talks about being holy. Exodus and Leviticus are the two books that hit on it the most. But let me just explain this real quick. I don't want to get diverted, but it's important that we understand this because I think we misunderstand it. I think modern day people equate holiness with morality. And holiness does involve an aspect of morality, but it's much more than that. Holiness has to do with a purpose and being set apart for that purpose. And if you go back and read about where that was happening in the Old Testament, like Exodus 40, when they were building the tabernacle and they were to consecrate a table, they were to consecrate it, which means make it holy and set it apart for holiness, consecrate a candlestick or these tools or vessels that were going to be used in the temple. He said, those things become holy. Let me ask you this. That table, was that table then moral? At that point, like, is it more? What's an immoral table look like? How many of you have moral tables at home that you eat your dinner on every night? So are you saying, since no one raised their hand, that all your tables are immoral that you're eating on? And what would that look like? So it's not about just being holy. That holiness serves a greater purpose. That God is saying it's holy because this table is set apart for a specific purpose. And that purpose is to serve God. Now the morality is there because our God is set apart and holy, then the object should be like the one that it's serving. But the purpose of holiness is to accomplish that purpose, that greater purpose of serving God. And so Peter is saying, hey, don't just clean up your lives. The purpose isn't just to have a clean life. The purpose is for you to have a hope in serving a God who has a greater grace for you than you could ever imagine. Which is why you join a sport or you do any kind of thing. You hope in that thing, and then it leads to the change of life that helps you accomplish that. And so we're seeing all these things play out in our lives. And if you call him on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Peter's making a condition. Hey, if you call this Father on him as your Father, who judges impartially according to each of our deeds, then conduct yourself with respect throughout the time of your exile, meaning act as if you're this father's child. And he's going to contrast that here. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, your earthly fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Peter's just stating the facts here. He's really revisiting what he said earlier in the letter about our salvation. Here's why you're holy. You've been brought into a new family. You call upon this new father. So act like this new father, because as children, we always act like our true parents. He says, don't act like the fathers you had that you were redeemed from their perishable things or from their futile ways that have no meaning to them or no lasting treasure to them. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, you've been redeemed with something that's eternal and pure. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Faith in what God's done for us already, in Jesus Christ, hope in what awaits for us in our focus. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. These are the things that should flow out of our hope being properly focused. As we love, we're willing to sacrifice and be engaged with others because we know that what we have in this world is just temporal. And he again goes back to the motivation. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Our lifestyle is just a reflection of where our hope is. And when our hope is focused on this grace that God has for us when he comes again, it'll totally change the way we act in this world. It'll cause us to be holy, to be set apart, to say, God, I want to be a vessel used by you, useful to you. Because you have a grace and an inheritance and a reward that so exceeds anything I could ever achieve or acquire in this world. And God, I'm going to lose everything I have in this world anyways. I mean, you think of that timeline of eternity and you think of our lives as these 80 years or 70 years or whatever we get as this little blip. And we spend so much time focused on our inheritance here in this world. And God's saying, Chad, do you know that when you get to this end of this little blip here, man, you're going to have an inheritance waiting for you that's so beyond anything you could ever gain or lose in this world. And it's going to be there forever. And I think many of us are going to just shake our heads at that point thinking, wow, I wish I would have given more thought to the line that extends forever than to the little slice that's just for a moment. I love how in the midst of this, God gives us a great motivation and a hope. He says, my hope should result in a distinct lifestyle. We've been talking about that, how our holiness comes from our hope. But I want to talk about the motivation for that a little bit to end our time together, because it's woven in the midst of this passage, and I zipped through it pretty quick, but I think it's so important. That what motivates us? Why would I be willing to set aside my hopes in this world, the things that are so tangible or seem so real to me? Why would I be willing to do that? And right in the middle of this, Peter says this. Why? Because knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Church, I just want to pause for a moment as we wrap things up today and ponder this motivation. It's the motivation for hoping in God. It's the motivation for putting aside the things that we often hope in and removing them from our need to have them so strongly or so cling to them. The things that we think will bring us hope, power, wealth, acceptance, fame, all these things that we often pursue, they're here for a moment, and then they're gone. We think they'll satisfy us. We think that they'll give us importance, but none of these things ever last in this world. And God doesn't say that they're bad in and of themselves. He doesn't. What he says is, Chad, or church, I want you to have a version of these that lasts so much longer than this little window that you're living here on earth. It's like the parents who are trying to take the little plastic, you know, McDonald's Happy Meal toy out of their kids' hands so they can offer them a present that's so much greater and so much grander. And that child just doesn't want to let it go. What Peter is saying here is that you've been redeemed from that kind of thought life, church. And here's how. You've been redeemed by the precious, spotless Lamb of God. Think about what Jesus did to redeem us from us. He came down and took on human flesh. And we often don't think of him as a man like we should. He was fully God, but he was fully man. And church, do you ever realize, do you ever think about the fact that Jesus was the most famous, the richest, the wealthiest, and most powerful man to ever walk on this earth? I mean, he spoke the universe into existence, and all things have come into being through him. And he walked on this earth as a man, but we don't think of him that way. But he was the richest, he owns everything, the most powerful, the most famous God of the universe. And yet he lived in such a way to say, I'm going to set all those things aside in a temporal manner in this world. I don't need to be the most famous. I'm not going to be the richest, not going to be the most powerful. I'm not going to even exercise that in the way I could so that he could show you and me, man, that power and fame and wealth in this world, it's so temporal. It's going to be here for a moment. And like the flowers of the field, it'll be gone in the next. And he did that so that he could show you and me a greater hope to put our focus in, something that we could grab onto that's going to last longer than the little tiny blip that our lives are on this earth. Here's what's so amazing about this incredible, incredible truth. Is Jesus, the one person who never clung to any of those things in this world, even though he had them, he deserved them. He never clung to them. When the end of his life came, he was treated as if he put every bit of his hope in this world. He was hung on a cross and he was brutally beaten and misjudged. And we think that that was so horrific, and trust me, it was. But that was the least of what he experienced in those moments. Because in that moment, your sin and mine, all my desire to be accepted, all my desires for hope and wealth and prominence in this world, that I've blown it in over and over again, all of those wrongful, sinful choices were heaped on his shoulder. And like this passage says, our Father who judges impartially was not going to turn a blind eye to that sin, even though it was put on his precious Son. Tell you what, if that was one of my kids, I'd want to turn a blind eye. I'd want to make an exception. Not my child. But he is perfect and holy and impartial. And he judged him as if he hoped in this world so that he could offer you and me an inheritance that far exceeds this world. Why would you not want to put your hope in this God? Why would you not trust the grace that he has for you the moment he comes back to this earth? Church, would you just close your eyes right now for a moment? I just want you to picture something for just a brief moment as we close. I want you to imagine for a minute what your life might look like if your hope was fully set on this grace that we've been talking about today. I'd imagine that instead of being devastated and depressed when your hopes in this world don't materialize, instead of being crushed when that job you hoped for, that promotion you were counting on, that relationship you were planning for, that diagnosis you were praying for, it doesn't materialize. And instead, you will experience disappointment. We're going to experience disappointments in this world, but you won't be devastated. You'll recognize that neither affliction, nor distress, nor abandonment, nor rejection, nor financial struggles, nor physical ailments can jeopardize that glorious inheritance that's being protected in heaven for you and a fulfilling life that awaits you as Jesus returns. See, when your hope is properly focused, a lifestyle of holy living, living for God, is sure to follow. Refocus your hope today, church, and fight to keep it on the only hope that's worthy of supporting it, for God's glory and for your good. Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful for these truths. And Lord, it never ceases to amaze me. I don't know why it should anymore, but every time I open this word, it's like a knife that cuts right through to my own heart. You know my thoughts. You know my desires. You know my broken ones and my good ones. You know the ways in which I hope too much in the things of this world and how I need to refocus my hope and know that my life will automatically realign when I do so. Lord, I pray that you would do that work in this church, that we would be a people who are holy, not just for the sake of being moral or different, but holy with a purpose. That we want to serve you and hope in you so much that it can't help but transform every aspect of our lives. And Lord, as we do, that we would be a people who are distinct in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, in our schools, in our city, in our nation, and in this world, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.